You ready for the word? Are you ready for the word? Lift one hand, let's sing together. Our Father, name of your Son Jesus, in this service, we receive your word as taught by your Spirit. There is no error in this atmosphere. There's no contradiction or confusion in this service. We have clarity in the teaching and in the receiving and the reception of your word in this meeting. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. He is glorified as we are edified. Amen. You know, I told you last night that the teaching for the evening sessions will be very different. So I want you to pay very good attention to that. Matthew's Gospel 16. We have quite some things to learn this morning, so pay attention. Matthew 16, right. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John, thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee," verse 18, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Verse 19, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, yesterday, we began to look at the important fact of the way Jesus taught. You need to know how Jesus taught. Many times, because it's a recorded event, you think that he was just making quotes. No, he wasn't making quotes. Jesus was teaching and making statements in explanation of what we call the Old Testament. Let's go back again to Luke's Gospel 24. Luke's Gospel 24, pay very good attention here. And 25. There he said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now, there was a conversation that led to this, and it had to do with the death of Jesus and the queries and anxieties that came with it. So he goes and gets involved in the communication. Then he tells them in verse 25, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Verse 26, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory?" And verse 27 says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, before we go ahead, look at verse 27. He expounded. And yesterday I said that the word there is dermeneo. It means to interpret, which also includes the grammar involved. So, Jesus had to interpret the Old Testament books, as we call it. We're going to get to that in a moment. And then he interpreted it. He read quite a number. Notice that in teaching, he reads quite a number of books. Moses, at least 5 books. And all the prophets. Which means that either he had all the 39 where he taught from, or a large number of the 39. Which means that he sets the tone of how to teach scriptures. We're not meant to just quote and make references. We're meant to teach scriptures. And teaching scriptures, note this down, means to interpret it. Teaching scriptures means to interpret it. Now, what does the interpretation carry? Firstly, it carries the grammar. What is the grammar used? Why must I interpret the grammar. Why? Have you ever wondered why? Firstly, was that the 39 books, and I can also add the 27 of the New Testament, were not written to you. That's the first reason. And it's an important thing you all need to know. When Paul was writing the book of Romans, he didn't know there was something called Lagos. No, he didn't know. He didn't even have an idea that there would be an English language. There was no English language. Lest he even thought about a nation like Nigeria. No. He simply wrote to believers in Rome. Same way, the 39 books of the Old Testament. They were not written to you. So because they were not written to you, they were written to an audience who had their own mode of communication, which includes, within their grammar, the vocabulary, they had idioms. Mode of communication. So, the Bible teacher has to interpret. Let me ask something. You know, many times like that, when I say certain things or I explain certain things, people come up and say, what do you mean by saying this? This version says this. And they'll quote a version of the Bible. Maybe they'll quote so and so translation. And I've always told you, every Bible translation is an interpretation. I'm not saying a diverse interpretation, but it is an interpretation seeking to put it in a language that the audience can understand. Why? Because the audience has changed. The audience is not Jesus' audience in the four Gospels. The audience is not Moses' audience in the Exodus. So, because the audience has changed, the grammar also has changed. Or maybe say, the grammar is not the same. So the Bible teacher, firstly, will need to look at the grammar. What kind of grammar is this? Secondly, he needs to look at the context. The context. Which means that every time Jesus taught from a text of scripture, there was a context, or let's say the reason for it. That's why we said we must read the Bible in a conversational mode. Because if the conversation is going on, then you pick a statement in the conversation. Without taking note of the entire conversation, you will quote the person in or out of context. Now put it like this. That the entire 39 books of the Old Testament is a conversation. So you owe every quote, other quotes, to understand it. So the context. Firstly, the grammar. Secondly, the context. Now, let me add something. The context and the grammar sometimes will require that you understand the culture, like I mentioned earlier, of the audience. The culture of the audience. Thirdly, the contents. The contents. Which means that, just like Jesus has done, you owe yourself and those you teach to read the old content. Why did I add that? Now, over the years, we have had the use of verses and chapters. Verses and chapters which seem to break up what we are reading. Now, if you are not careful, you will allow your study to be broken up by the same verses and chapters. Now, listen carefully. Except for referencing, verses and chapters should never be used as interpretation. Except for referencing. Because I want you to know where I'm reading from. But I must not stop reading 1 Corinthians because I want to talk about, let me give you an instance. I want to talk about, let's look at one very similar one. I want to talk about what we call today the communion, the giving of bread and wine, which is called the Passover in the Jewish tradition. So I stick to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, 24, 25, 26, through to 34 or thereabout. Then I just say, you see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying so and so and so and so. And I said, no, don't read like that. Start from verse 1. And don't stop in verse 32. Read to chapter 16, the very last verse. So I said, eh? Yes. It wasn't meant to be read the way we are reading it. Those that he wrote to didn't have it in chapters and verses. So for you to understand what was involved in chapter 11, you need to read chapter 10. For you to understand what was in chapter 10, you need to read chapter 9 up to chapter 1. Now hear this now. For you to know the book at all, you need to also understand that Paul is teaching from the Old Testament books. So every time we say the Bible, we must be referring to the 66 books of Scripture, precisely the 39. The Bible says it's not supposed to be a quote. The Bible says it's all of the Scriptures together. So, one, the grammar. Two, the context. And three, the content. Now quickly look at Matthew 16. Or Matthew 7 first. Matthew 16, but Matthew 7 first. Now, when Jesus, this is the first recorded teaching by Matthew. And when Jesus was done teaching in verse 28, Matthew 7, the people listened to him. And then they were astonished at his doctrine. The word doctrine there is the Greek word didache. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Didache. Now, there are basically three, four words that are interrelated. We have didaskalia, doctrine. Didaskalia. Just put dida. That's the first word. Then skalia. Didaskalia. Skalia. S-K-A-L-I-A. It means a body of beliefs or an instruction. Or an information. Then you have didaskalos, who is the teacher. Didaskalos is the teacher, the one who teaches. Just dida, then skalos. Skalos. S-K-A-L-O-S. He is the teacher. He is the teacher. Didache. Sorry. Didaskalia. Didaskalos. Then we now have didache. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Which is the mode of teaching, or you can call it system of truth. The mode of teaching or system of truth. The mode of teaching or system of truth. Now pay attention. In Matthew 7:28, what were they astonished at is mode of teaching, is system of truth, the way he explained it. Now, in Matthew 16, Jesus warned his own disciples, listen carefully to this, to be wary of the doctrine, Matthew 16:12, of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, the word there again is the word didache. He said, beware of their mode of teaching, which means we can spot error by how it is taught. You can spot an error by how it is taught. That means there's a how to the teaching of Scripture. Now, upon the resurrection, Acts 2:42. Now, look up, guys, let me say something very quickly. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Jesus, they were teaching from the Old Testament. Is that correct? Is that correct? They were teaching from the Old Testament. Resurrection. No, before we go there. So Jesus warns his disciples to be wary of a kind of teaching that does not follow system. Now, in Acts 2:42, We see, Acts 2:42, where it says, upon people getting born again and receiving Christ, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' mode of teaching. The word here again is the word didache, mode of teaching. In Acts 5:28, one of the things that they accuse the apostles of is, did we not strictly command you, Acts 5:28, that you should not teach in his name, but you are filled, behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your didache, your mode of teaching. Again, these are people who are lettered in the scriptures. They are schooled. In Acts 13, this is Paul. Acts 13, where the deputy, in verse 12, was astonished at the didache of the Lord. The mode of explaining who God is. Acts 13, verse 12. Now in Romans 6 and verse 17. Paul here says, but God is thanked that you were servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Form of doctrine. Systematic teaching. So, it brings salvation. What else? Romans 16 and verse 17. Paul warns, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the didache. Now, have you noticed that Jesus warns about those who don't conform to this teaching or this system? Paul makes the same warning, which you have learned, Romans 16, 17, are you there? And pray for them. Is that what it says? What do? Avoid them. So that means that when you find people teach differently, he says you avoid them. In Titus 1 and 9, holding fast the faithful word, that's the candidate or an aspirant for the office of a bishop or an elder, as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound teaching both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. So which means we have a mode of teaching. And Jesus did not specify which subject. The mode of teaching scriptures generally. There is a faithful teaching or a faithful method by which scriptures should be taught. Now, let's get back and see why he warned them, one of the things he warned them about the Pharisees. In Matthew 16, don't forget, verse 12, he says, beware of the Pharisees. Now, in Matthew 19, pay attention to something here. Let's see something that comes up in this conversation with the Pharisees. Verse 3, Matthew 19, get there quickly. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, where were they reading this from? Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Then he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now Jesus has read two texts of scriptures, Genesis 1, 27, and Genesis 2, 24. We're going to come to that shortly. Wherefore, they are no more twin but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So they began to read from Deuteronomy. Jesus says, go to Genesis. Now, listen carefully. Then I said, then why did Moses give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? He said, Moses, now listen to this. We said in interpretation, the first thing is what? Oh, come on guys, are you here? First thing is what? Grammar. You must know the grammar. Two, second one? Context. That is, follow it as what? A conversation. So, Moses wrote 5 books that must be read together. Now, these folks decided to read the last one. And so Jesus said, You know why Moses made that statement? Why are you being dishonest? Why are you picking a text without reading it in context? Moses, because of the hardness of heart, which means the reason why he gave them that divorcement instruction was because he had tried and tried and tried with them to get the word of God into their hearts, but they did not take it. So Moses permitted what they were already doing. Moses did not initiate it. Which means that in our study of scriptures, we'll find out what was permitted and what was clearly instructed, or can we say inaugurated. Again, it will be a function of devoted, careful study. So Jesus said, but in the beginning, it was not so. So which means that one of the things Jesus warned his disciples about concerning the Pharisees was lifting scriptural text out of context. Now, you know, when we talk about context for us, sometimes we mean the verse before it, the verse after it. No. Jesus said books before it. The conversation that was going on before this. What were the things that brought about this instruction? So grammar, which we are going to get to in a moment, but context will mean read the Bible together. Luke 24, verse 45. He opened in their understanding that they might understand the scripture. Suniemi, read it together. So don't just read Deuteronomy, read Genesis. Now, again, Satan is the master of this. Remember in Genesis 3, as God said that thou shall not eat. So he questions the things that God says. But before that, look at the temptation of Jesus. The 3 of them turned the stone to bread. 1. 2. If you bow to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world and the glory. But let's focus on one of them, the 3rd one. He says, he took him to the cleft of the temple and he said, jump. For the Bible says, the scripture says, he shall make his angels take charge of you. They shall bear you up in their hands or in their wings, lest you dash your foot against a stone. That's lovely, right? Jesus said, don't play smart. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy is before Psalms. In fact, the psalmist is teaching from the law. Jesus says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 6:16. Which means, I must read the Psalms with Deuteronomy. Who's following what I'm saying here? Are you getting that? I must read the Psalms with Deuteronomy. And I can't read Deuteronomy without reading what? Who's following this? Come on. I must read Genesis. So which means the scriptures must be read together. So the first thing that we must be wary of is lifting text out of the context. The text out of the context. So in Bible teaching, you deal with the context. The context is the whole Bible. So when you say, the Bible says, ask yourself, is this in context? Is this what it meant in that long conversation that God had with 39 books and eventually 66. Now, one more. The Bible teacher must equally go to the grammar. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 8, we find Ezra, who was a teacher. Nehemiah 8:1 says Ezra was a teacher. Now, you observe, for example, that it appears like, okay, maybe that, let me leave that out. Nehemiah 8 verse 6. I'll read the B part. It caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. The word understand is there, the Hebrew word bin, B-I-N. It means to discern it, to see clearly. Now look at verse 8. So they read the book in the law of God distinctly and gave sense. That's interpretation, parash, P-A-R-A-S-H. It means to interpret it. Why did Ezra have to do this? They were now in Babylon. The language had changed. It had been altered. So he had to go to the original language, all right, and then bring the meaning to them in their own present language. The same thing Jesus did on the road to Emmaus. So, we must therefore be careful not to think some things are contradictory. Let me give you an idea. Look at 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1. Now, the writers here are different at two different times. 2 Samuel 24 verse 1. And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. Now, the contention has been, who is the E? The anger of the Lord, he moved Israel to disobey him. But now you have Ezra. Ezra now writes it to another audience. It's not contradicting the first writer. It simply makes it clearer in the language of his present audience. What does he say? Verse 1, 2 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Ezra wrote this book. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Satan stood up and provoked David to number Israel. So we have not a contradiction, an interpretation. Now, we're going to see this also in the epistles, where it appears like maybe God changed. You know, maybe God changed in the Old Testament and the epistles. You know, God used to be like this, but now this is the New Testament. So God has made, he's now born again. So, you know, now he doesn't do those things again that he used to do in the Old Testament. He has now repented. No. What we have is an interpretation. So Ezra was able to employ clear interpretation technique to explain what was going on. One of them you see is that in the Hebrew language, the permissive and causative verbs were never separated. In the ancient Hebrew language. So you will know who caused it and who did it. For example, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity. The pronoun is absent, silent. I will put enmity. Whereas there was already enmity. So the translators that put I appear like God created enmity. No. Enmity came because of sin. God did not do it. So we might need many times to be very patient and do proper study. So the grammar is important. What is the grammar involved here? Let's see a very peculiar one. Genesis chapter 6. Are you learning something? Are you learning something? Come on. Genesis chapter 6. Verse 6. It repented the Lord that he had made man. How about that? That means God repented. How does that sound to you? That God repented and said, how I wish I was never your friend. I wish I did. That's God Almighty. God Almighty, who should know all things, now says, I said, to God. To God. And he's looking and saying, why did I allow this to happen? And so that's how it sounds. So you'll find someone appoint you to Numbers 23. Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not a man. Did you see it? God is not a man. Now let me tell you something. Imagine, you know, I say the word became flesh. I say, no, the Bible says God is not a man. The man Christ Jesus. No, can you see God is not a man? So Jesus is not God. Why? God is not a man. That would be very interesting, right? Now, look at this. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. So we have, as it were, a contradiction. The Bible says God does not repent, but we just read it here now that he did. So, what's going on? Did he repent? Did he change his mind about man? So, let's get the grammar. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord and I change not. So, do we have a contradiction here? No. The interpreter of scripture must go to the grammar. Hallelujah. You following this? So we have two texts. Numbers 23 verse 19. Versus Genesis. What about that? Versus, that's how it's in my notes. I said, Numbers 23:19 versus Genesis 6 verse 6 to 7. So, let us understand that word. The word used there is the Hebrew word nacham. N-A-C-H-A-M. N-A-C-H-A-M. Now look at the five shades of that singular word. It means to be sorry. It refers to consolation. It refers to mind changed, a mind change. It refers to rest and to be relieved. I'll take it again. To be sorry, consolation, to be consoled, to be relieved, to rest and to change minds. So oftentimes, words in themselves can have multiple meanings. Just like I said yesterday in the night session about the word son refers to male child. It can also mean somebody who is your representative. It can also mean someone who is your heir. So, and I told you, over the years, words only have meaning in their sentences. So where you have, look, for example, look at the word spirit. Spirit, alright, can be used for God, angels, demons, and man. God, angels, demons, and man. So, find out who and what is he referring to. So look at the word Nacham. Has five different meanings. So how do we solve this? The first thing is watch how the writer uses it. How does the writer use it? The writer hears Moses. How does he use it? Don't forget, we're looking at how Jesus taught. We said number one, he used grammar. He explained the grammar. The context, and then the content. So, Genesis 6, Numbers 23, 19 is clear. God does not repent. Genesis 6, 6, God repented. Interestingly, it is the same writer. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Are you following this? It's the same writer. So, now, let's see that word Nacham before Genesis 6, 6. So we'll go to Genesis 5, 29. And he called his name Noah, saying this same. Now, notice that Genesis 6 was also about Noah. Right? Come on, are you following this? So now notice how that word Nacham was used. This same shall comfort us concerning our work. The word comfort there is the word Nacham. Comfort. Consolation. So, before we got to Genesis 6, the word Nacham was used for consolation and comfort. Now, Genesis 24. So, before Genesis 6, the word Nacham had to do with consolation, comfort. Or can we also say solution? Is that correct? Is that correct? A solution. Good. So, which means that there is trouble, but somebody is about to bring a change. Right? Are we together here? So who is going to bring the change? Noah will bring the change. Noah will bring the change, and that change is a consolation. Genesis 24 and verse Genesis 24. Hold on. Genesis 27, sorry. And verse 42. Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself to kill you. He does comfort himself. He consoles himself. Why? He had just missed out on the blessing of the Father, so he has now posed in himself, consoled himself to kill his brother. Genesis 25 verse 67. Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. That's the word Nacham. Comforted. So Genesis 37 verse 35. All his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. So, before Genesis 6, the word Nacham was used for comfort. Is that it? Consolation. Very good. So, Genesis 38, verse 12. In the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up into his shipbearers and to Timnath, he and his friend, the Adullamite. So he was comforted. Genesis 50 verse 21. Genesis 50 verse 21. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones, and he comforted them. Hallelujah. So you can see, without moving too quickly, that the translators just chose the word repent. Hallelujah. Let me see how we're following this. And how do we know? Let's follow something. So, Exodus. So in the book of Genesis, except Genesis 6:6-7, the word Nacham was used for comfort. Now, it simply means, rather than be sad, right, you were consoled. So the word Nacham has to do with a change. There's a change. A change of situation or a change of emotion. So let's see Exodus. Exodus 13 and 17. Exodus 13 and 17. Now watch this. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, though that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war. They repent. That's change of mind. Now you can see that also in chapter 32, verse 12 and 14. The same word, Nacham. So, Exodus 13, 17. Exodus 32, verse 12. Exodus 32, verse 14. So we now get to Numbers 23, 19. God is not a man. Why does it say he's not a man that he should repent? Because we have just seen him speak about the children of Israel changing direction. So God is not a man that he should repent had to do with, in comparison to the children of Israel who changed their minds. Notice that. Now look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 36. Verse 36. Look at this word now. I want us to read this one together. It's an exciting one. Are you in church? Let's go. For the Lord, come on, I'll wait for you. Let's go. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there's none shut up or left. The Lord shall repent himself for his people. That is compassion or pity. Judges 2 verse 18. Judges 2 verse 18. Judges 2 verse 18. Let's read this one together too. Let's go. And when the Lord raised them up judges, I'll wait for you, let's go. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Why? For it repented the Lord because of their groanings, by reason of them that oppressed them. So that means this is compassion. Is this compassion? Is this compassion? Very good. Judges 21 verse 6. Judges 21 and verse 6. And the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin their brother and said, there is one tribe cut off from Israel this way. That is to feel sorry. Then also verse 15. The people repented them for Benjamin to feel sorry. Okay? Ruth 2:13. 1 Samuel 15 verse 11 had to do with regret. 1 Samuel 15:29 and 1 Samuel 15:35. I'll take it again. Ruth 2:13. 1 Samuel 15:11. 1 Samuel 15:29 and 1 Samuel 15:35. So we have, pay attention, shades of that same word Nacham. To have compassion, to be consoled, to have a change of mind. So how do I know which of this is Moses referring to? I will look at God's action. It is the action that will tell you the meaning of the word. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. Go to Genesis 6:6. And it grieved him at his heart. So grief, grief, compassion. Verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. What's going on? Destroy. Why would he destroy? Pay good attention. Verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. Is it God that was doing the violence? No. God looked upon the earth. It was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. The end of all flesh, verse 13, is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. Which means that it was self-destruct. Again, the word I will there, the pronoun is inserted. It is silent or absent. So God simply stating the result of sin. It's self-destruct. But he says, I repent. So what is this repent to mean? Is it the right word? I submit to you, no. Because God's repentance was to send Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 5:29. Noah was to bring comfort. So Noah's name also meant repentance. Who's following this? Come on. Is it making sense? Is it making sense to you? So God's repentance here is his compassion, which means God had compassion on man. It repented the Lord. He grieved in his heart. Then he had compassion on man. So what do we have in Genesis 6? God's compassion, his pity, his grief, his comfort. Then he sends Noah. Now, look at the journey we took. Hallelujah. Are you following this? We had to go to the words. We had to go to what was going on. What did God do? God sent Noah, who was born for comfort. And Noah's dad, go to Genesis 5. Noah's dad, Lamech. Pay attention. We had Enoch. Okay, we had Methuselah. Methuselah's name was, when he dies, it will happen. It's a name in prophecy. And then you had Noah. He says, Noah will bring comfort because of the curse. So God's repentance is to use Noah. So the Bible teacher must go to the language. Let me mention this very quickly. Look up. The Old Testament books, as we call them, and the New Testament books are saying the same thing. They are not saying different things. The language differs, the context differs, but the theology is the same. Look at Lamentation 5. Lamentation 5. When last did you read that book? Lamentation. Lamentation. The only text you go there for is that the steadfast love of the Lord. When God, listen, who was the first person in the Bible to lament? God. God lamented. Where are you? Why? What have you done? God was the first person to grieve. Which means that God grieves, God laments, which is close to shedding tears. And when Jesus, therefore, who is God in man, he also did the same thing. He cried, he wept, he lamented. Hallelujah. So lamentation is of God. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Look at it. Lamentations chapter 5. Look at verse 19. For thou, O Lord, remains forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us so long time? Now, pay attention to this. This will explain the word repent to you. Turn thou unto us, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. So which means God's repentance is to, pay attention, is to return those who rejected him. He repents at them. He has compassion and he returns. He will not change his mind about returning. He will not change his mind about comfort and consolation even when man has blown it or has gotten it wrong. So the Bible teacher has the role to read the grammar. Not just the grammar, but also the context. Now, if that was clear to you, let me see your hand. Let me see if that was clear to you. Come on, let me see your hand. Come on. Was that clear to you? Now, you can see that the same word has different meanings depending on the context where it is used. So you read the events before it and then the events afterwards. So, in teaching, a Bible teacher and a Bible student both ways must go to the grammar and understand the grammar. He must read the words in context. So you must avoid the temptation of just quoting scriptures. I remember I was doing a presentation a couple of days ago about the charismatic ministry. It was a panel. And then a man just came up with the idea before the presentation. He says, the Bible says tongues will cease, prophecies will fail. He says, because the Bible is saying that we won't need tongues or prophecies when the entire canon of scripture is closed. And I kind of had, how do you get to that? Tongues will cease. Did Paul say that people won't speak with tongues anymore? It says in the Bible. Oh, it's there. But the very next chapter, I would that you all speak with tongues. Which means you simply lifted the text out of context. So I took my time, amongst other things, about 3 to 4 hours or so, to give a lecture on it. All the fears, are the gifts of the Spirit seized? The first thing I asked, that when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, was he writing it so that we will know that someday we won't speak with tongues anymore? Everybody said no. So why are you reading into his mind? So it's important to stick to what the writer is writing. Therefore, you have the duty to always read words in their context. Praise the Lord. I said, praise the Lord. So, what is our mode of teaching? read the Bible together. Is that clear? Is that clear? Read it together. Don't leave the verse out of context. Don't take its text that suits you. And whenever you say, the Bible says, what are you referring to? Huh? All of the scriptures. All the time. But you know, today we're in a gugmire. Brother Tos was saying yesterday that many of our charismatic churches have become mass. You know, in mass, in 45 minutes you are gone. Say what you want to say quickly. Thank you, Father. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't you say you are going to church? I've come back. So there's in quite a number of places, there's no diligent search to explain these things well in proper detail. So first and foremost, pay attention here. We must go to the grammar. And also, we must hear what the audience heard. What did the audience hear? The audience will hear things in their own world. The audience will hear things in their own world. So, it's important to also discover what kind of audience was the writer writing to. What kind of audience? What kind of language did they speak? We've tackled that already. By the resources we have today on Hebrew and Greek, that solves that for us. Then what was the characteristic of the audience? Who were they? Now, without much ado, we'll look at this maybe later. It's not difficult to see that the audience of the first five books of scripture were agrarian. That is, they were majorly farmers. So you see a whole lot of land, seed, tree. You won't find laptop. You won't find car because there was no car. But when you say seed, they understand. When you say fruit, they understand. When you say land, they understand. So, the audience matters a lot. Now, the spiritual condition of the audience also matters. For example, in Luke 24, verse 25, Jesus said, "O fools, slow of heart, bradus kadia, slow of heart." He refers to their heart. Mark 16:14, Mark says that Jesus rebuked them because of the hardness of their heart. So Mark 16:14, Luke 24:25, the hardness of the heart, slowness of the heart. Listen carefully. What kind of audience is this? Do we have this audience in the Bible? Oh yes. Matthew 19, the one we read earlier. Jesus said, Matthew 19:8, "Moses gave you that law or that instruction about divorce because of the hardness of your heart." Hardness of heart. Yeah. Also in Mark 10:5. What manner of audience is this? Exodus 32:9. Moses called the people of Israel because of their disobedience. Exodus 32:9. "I have seen this people," this is the Lord now, "and behold, it's a stiff-necked people." Exodus 32:9. "A stiff-necked people." Exodus 33:3. "A stiff-necked people." Exodus 33:3. Also verse 5. Stiff-necked people. Which means they are not. Now, stiff-necked is an idiom to mean someone who does not want to yield, unyielding. Now, did they change along the line? No, they didn't. Numbers 14. Numbers 14. Verse 11. How long will these people provoke me? How long will they ever believe me? They're people of unbelief. Numbers 14. Deuteronomy 32. And verse 20. I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very forward generation. Children, verse 20, in whom is no faith. Moses, because of the hardness of their heart. So therefore, pay attention please. Jesus' audience and Moses' audience, were they the same? Huh? Were they the same? Spiritually speaking? Language? Huh? Culture? No. But spiritual status, yes. So, in what we call the identification unifiers, you must be able to see the similarities with the people. Hardness of the heart. So, what were they hard in their heart about? God gave a promise. That's the point. Now, just write this down. We'll probably explore it, but just for your information. When you hear the promise, you're referring to Genesis. Genesis is where you have the word promise. So every text must be said or read or taught or understood in its context. So when you say Genesis, Genesis is promise. Genesis is the story of Abraham. From Genesis 11, the B part, to Genesis chapter 50, 39 chapters, 40 actually, is about Abraham. Then why do we have Genesis chapter 1 to 11? It gives a background to why the promise was made. The background to why the promise was made. Put this down, you know. You have something consistent. Replenish, multiply, fill the earth. Genesis 1, 27 to 28. 26 to 28. Same thing said to Abraham. So we have the promise given to Abraham is a reason for Genesis. So Genesis is about Abraham. Promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But firstly to Abraham. So the book of Genesis is the book of the promise. Every other theme is woven around it. Now pay attention here. That is why, very importantly, Jesus always taught, Luke 24 verse 27 and Luke 24 verse 44, he taught from the law of Moses, or let's say from the beginning. So whenever we see a text, the Old Testament, as we call it, we must go back there and read it first. You must read the text. Don't just quote it. Don't just reference it. Go to the text. The importance of that we're going to see maybe in the next session. Go to the text. Let me show you another example. Look at Matthew 27, verse 46. Now, this is Jesus on the cross. And I have preached from this text a lot of times. And good enough, I think it's for today. Easter Friday. Easter Friday is when the body of Christ is united. Everybody is preaching about the death of Christ. Then on Sunday he rose. Then on Monday we party. Matthew 27, are you there? And about that hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, I gave a Nigerian laugh. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we're so excited that I said, you know, on the cross, I preached it before. In the garden, man moved. Is that it? Yeah. On the cross, God moved. They say, oh, God looked away from Jesus. Why? His eyes cannot behold iniquity. Why? Will it corrupt him? He can't see sin, so he goes away. And he says, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? God abandoned Jesus, so he will not abandon you. Ah. And then you look at it and say, the Father and Son. Okay. Is that the example he's setting for us? To abandon his children. And he say, that one is just for Jesus alone. But the Bible says that we should be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. He say, and then heaven, we don't have a song like that. I listened to it yesterday. Heaven looked away. What's that song? I love the song. We might still sing itself. You know, see, we have to just be singing. At some point, you just say, just sing in tongues. Because, you know, as you grow, your songs will change. But there are some songs, Lord, take it like that. This one, I like this one. There's nothing you can do to it, oh God. It's my heart that matters. So that's why you just sing in the spirit. That's why Paul says, let the word of Christ join you richly. You will sing in psalms. So as you hear God's word, sing a psalm. So your psalms will be in progressive revelation. Hallelujah. You have the songs that, and there's another one, in Christ alone, the wrath of God was satisfied. You know, and we sing those things innocently. But I know that the people whose names are innocent and they're in hell, that's just nothing big. This is a text from the Psalms. It's simply a text from the Psalms. I've told you before. This is very vital in your study of scripture. The synoptic writers and the epistles too, they use shorthand to write. How many of you have ever used shorthand before? Shorthand means that you will use a shorthand way of writing something very long. Now, which means that if you think that every time Jesus is teaching from a book of the Bible, they will now write the whole thing, how would your Bible look like? The one in your hand says, you put it as a software. It's already a software. Imagine if all the quotes, all the texts were put in the book. You just be carrying Ghana must go to church. Say, yeah, we're going to church. So, which means that the writers use shorthand. Now, shorthand means that they compressed it into one of the texts
So you will have to go to the book and reread the entire context. So writing down is better. The synoptic were written in shorthand, and also the epistles. For every time this was done, the audience of Jesus and the apostles had the 39 books. If I have time this morning, I'll go into this, but if I don't, I'll take it in the afternoon. That's why we developed the concept of the codified language. And it will help you in your study of scripture. We'll go that maybe in the afternoon or start off this morning. So when you see a text like that, go back to the book he's referring to and reread it. Now, these were the words of David. Now, I wrote a summary of this here that I'll read. These were the words of David. And just like Luke 24:44 says, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This is Psalm 22 verse 1. Psalm 22 verse 1. My God, this is David speaking. Why have you forsaken me? Notice, why are you so far? Look at the meaning. From helping me and from the words of my roaring. Okay, so the first thing there is that he's talking about help, not presence. Now, look at that word far or forsaken, both ways, or far, both ways. Look at verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Be not far. Look at verse 19. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, my strength. Haste thee to help me. Look at the conversation. That means verse 1 was a rhetoric. You continue it. Don't be far from me. Don't be far to help me. Now, this is a phrase understood by the Jewish audience as an exile. Exile is where the people were far from God, or vice versa. Jesus is being taken to exile. Death is an exile. He's being taken to an exile. So he's not referring to presence. He's referring to help. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you not rescuing me from these people? Now, the rhetoric there is not that Jesus is questioning the work of the Father. No. He's letting us go back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 shows an innocent man being punished and persecuted. In other words, the cry of Jesus on the cross was not the absence of God's presence, but the statement of a man who is innocent. A righteous man. The word forsake is the Hebrew word azab. A-Z-A-B. I told you it has to do with an exile. Just some text to observe. Deuteronomy 31. Verse 16 and 17. 31, verse 16 and 17. These people will rise up and go a whoring, Verse 17. I'll forsake them, I'll hide my face from them, and they will be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. For they shall say in the day, are these not evils come upon us, because God is not amongst us? For I will surely hide my face. Now, that refers to help. So, the word azab is used in there. You can say, you can check also Jeremiah chapter 12 verse 7. Jeremiah 12 verse 7. For he has forsaken his house. Jeremiah 12 verse 7. So that word oftentimes is used for an exile. When Israel goes into idol worship and all of that, an exile position is not the absence of God, rather is help. So here is Jesus on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? That's what David said in Psalm 22. So let's keep reading what David meant. Psalm 22. He says, verse 19 again, be not far from me, O Lord, for my strength hasted thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast hid me from the horns of the unicorn. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. He that fears the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, for all ye the seed of Israel. So which means that whatever happened was temporary. Deliverance came. Then it went on and on and on. And then, let's just see a few. Again, verse 24. For he had despised not the abhorred, the affliction of the afflicted, neither had he hid his face from him, but when they cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I'll pay my vows before them that fear me. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. For all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and the kindreds of the nations shall worship before me. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and is the governor among all nations, and all they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none shall keep alive his own soul. Look at 30. The seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. Hath he not done this? Then slightly goes into Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. In other words, David's cry is, I am innocent. Save me from their wickedness. Jesus' cry on the cross, was it the same thing? Was it the same thing? No. Yes, it was the same thing. So Jesus on the cross is stating his innocence. How do we know? By going back to the text and rereading the old thing. Because the writers quoted in shorthand. It's our duty to go back and reread the whole text together. Everything. So when you get to the epistles, for example, Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, shall he not with him freely give us of all things? Which means that Jesus suffered in the hands of innocent men. An innocent man suffered in the hands of wicked people. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 23. Being delivered by the determined counsel of God and foreknowledge of God, pardon me, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. 24. Whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of him. So, Jesus began that conversation on the cross. And it didn't end there. It ended when he rose from the dead And then he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Lift up your head, O ye gates. If you read Psalm 22, 23, 24, you will see Jesus from his death, through the burial, through his resurrection, and now what we call the Great Commission, his kingdom here now on earth. So whenever we see a text of scripture, we must go back there and reread everything. Look at John 10. John 10. We must go back and reread the text and understand what it meant. John 10. I'm going to read verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and I'm known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one fold, one shepherd. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Look at it, that I might take it again. 18. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. The commandment have I received of my Father. So it wasn't an absence. No. Rather, Jesus was making the cries of an innocent man that will be rescued. So it wasn't a separation from God. Rather, it was an announcement of deliverance from danger. Because here is Jesus. He has gone to the exile that all men will be, or have been, or men have been, waiting for the Messiah. He goes to the exile. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. What is the head of the serpent? Sin and death. So Jesus had to go into sin and death and becomes that Messiah, that victor, that victorious Lord and Savior. In Luke 9:35, at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Luke recorded what Moses and Elijah talked with Jesus, he said they spoke about his exodus. What do you mean by exodus? Jesus will go on exile. He will go to the place of the dead. He will go to the grave. And what happened at the exodus? Then he will come out of it. Luke 9:35. His disease. My God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't stop there. I've gone on exile by my will, by my own accord. And just like David, I know you're not far from me. I know you will rescue me. And when I come out from the dead, I will declare your name to the congregation. I will bring a new nation, a new creation from that resurrection. Let me see if you follow that. Is it making sense? This is what happened to that cry he made on the cross. So Paul, therefore, in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. We have this idea that, you know, the Father is the one who sits and waits for his sacrifice. So the Son goes to the Father is just wondering who is going to pay for the sacrifice, the sins of everybody. And so the Son goes to die, and when he dies, he says, okay, come my son. Okay, you are the one they sent. Alright, bring your blood. Then he takes the blood, then he says, I think they are fine now. Then he pours the blood. To where? I don't know. No, but what about God was in Christ? What about the fact that God in Christ bore the pains of humanity? God in Christ bore the shame of humanity. And right there on the cross, listen carefully, he is not far, even though they are far. In the exile position, God was in Christ. Like he said to Isaiah, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, the fires, I will be with you. So we find God in Christ identifying with man in his lowest heb, in that exile, death. This is what amazed the Jews. Why would the Savior die? Jesus goes into the stronghold of the enemy, and he goes right there to defeat the devil. Hebrews 2:14, he says, he destroyed he that had the power of death through death. Which means that he goes to the place of power, and then he set captivity captive. Let them captive. So that's what happened on the cross. Jesus goes to where Satan's power was. He bore it on himself. And he says, you are not far from me. Rescue me from this. He's an innocent man. He goes there as our sacrifice. Let me mention something very quickly. In Genesis, you could read Genesis. In Genesis, throughout the book of Genesis, at no point, this is for your study, this is for your thinking, was an altar built and sacrifices done because of sin. Every time the people offered sacrifices, it was for worship. Genesis chapter 4, for service. It was for worship. Genesis chapter 4. An offering. Verse 4. Then we find Noah. Genesis chapter 8. He built an altar. Verse 20. A burnt offering to the Lord. Genesis 8:20. Abraham. Genesis 12. Verse 8. He called upon the name of the Lord. Genesis 12. Verse 8. Genesis 15, verse 9 through to 21, worship. Let's see Genesis 28 as well. Jacob. Jacob simply said here that, verse 18, he took the stone, he put, set it upon a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And verse 19, he called the name of that place Bethel, the city is loose at the first. He vowed a vow. He came to find worship. So, from Genesis, offerings, sacrifices, were done in worship. It wasn't for sin. It wasn't about sin. The solution to sin was the seed of the woman who bruised the head of the serpent. And that's what God did. So, all we saw through the patriarchs was in recognition of what God will do. It is not for sin. This is just, by the way, the concept, therefore, in Genesis 22. Let's quickly see that. Genesis 22. Where, again, Abraham goes with Isaac and they go up to Mount Moriah for a burnt offering. Verse 2. He says, take your son, Isaac, whom you love, and get to the Mount of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon of the mountains which I tell thee of. No mention of sin. Then what did he say to his servants? In verse 5, abide ye there with us, I and the lad will go up yonder and worship, and come again to you. We'll go to worship. Then the son, when he got on the mountain, said, Dad, he said, here I am, son. He said, well, I see the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Look at 8. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And they both went. God will provide. So the essence of the sacrificial offerings was God's provision that they saw. Genesis 22. And when all that went on, and he stretched his hands to slay his son, the angel called Abraham, here I am, lay not your hand. I know you fear God, seeing that you didn't hold back what you had. Then look at verse 14. Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, for it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So it was seen what God will do. At no point in Genesis, which is the foundation of Bible doctrine, were sacrifices meant to take away sins or meant to offer to God for sins. No, they were done for worship, to call upon the name of the Lord. Abraham has shown us is to show that God will provide for himself a lamp. So, let's get back to Jesus' teaching yet again. So, 3 things we've said. Number 1, in teaching scripture, what's the first one? Grammar. Did you understand that? Number 2, the contents. And reading the entire contents. Read everything. So, a teacher of scripture must not have a place where he just avoids. No. He can delay the teaching, no doubt, but every scripture is profitable. Every scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is profitable for teaching. All scripture. Including genealogies. Including all the disasters, the calamities, the judgments, the escapes. Everything is profitable for teaching. The Bible teacher must be able to teach in all of the scripture. Get back to Luke 24. Are you learning something? I didn't hear. Are you learning something? Luke 24. Now, let's see. So, in the 4 Gospels, don't forget this, the synoptic writers use shorthand, right? Which means they summarized an entire book, right? Now, why did they summarize it? So that you can go back and read it. Now, if you use their shorthand alone, are you going to know what they were talking about? No. You have to go back and read it. So, Luke 24, verse 27. Praise the Lord. I said, praise the Lord. And beginning at Moses. So, we have seen 2 things now. In Matthew 19, Jesus said, at the beginning. Then we've seen here, beginning at Moses. Beginning at Moses. At the beginning, it was not so. Which means there is a pattern of teaching where Jesus began at Genesis. Now, yet again, Genesis can be summarized into 1 word. What's that word? A promise. Beginning at Moses. Okay, before we go there, let me add 1 more. Look at 1 phrase we use. We say, New Covenant, New Testament. If somebody will say, no, this is not, I remember in the paper I told you I delivered, the first thing I knew I had to unbundle. Because those who preach against the charismatic ministry about signs and wonders and miracles and demonstrations of the Spirit, People rejoicing, falling under the power, having visions and revelations. They'll say, that is the Old Testament. And when you say, what do you mean by the Old Testament? They'll say, Genesis to Malachi. You say, Jesus has fulfilled it. We don't need the things there again because we now have Jesus. We now have the Spirit. So you ask them, okay, where was Jesus teaching from? Genesis to Malachi. Why? Oh, well, because he had not died then. Okay? When he rose, he had not ascended. Okay? That's fine. Where was Peter preaching from in Acts 2? First Peter? Second Peter? Third Peter? Fourth Peter? He's preaching from the same books. Where was Paul teaching from? When Paul said to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine. All scripture. Paul was not even referring to 2 Timothy. He was referring to Genesis to Malachi. There was nowhere Genesis to Malachi was called Old Testament. Now, of course, right in your Bible, you have it there. My Holy Bible. You have Old Testament. Written boldly. Old Testament. So you say, this is Old Testament. Then, you come here, after Malachi. Then you read New Testament. So, see the volume. See the difference. No wonder we love this one, Christocentric. Is so short, yet this is a shorthand of this. Bad news. All scripture, paragraphs, all scripture. In Ephesus, Acts 19:20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. What grew? The teaching of the 39 books of scripture. That's what grew. And prevailed. Every sermon in the book of Acts was taken from the 39 books of the Old Testament, as we call it. Events of the four gospels. So, I put it like this, you can put it down. The context of the four gospels is the Old Testament. Or let's say Genesis to Malachi. The context of the four Gospels is Genesis to Malachi. The context of the book of Acts is Genesis to Malachi and the four Gospels. The context of the epistles is Genesis to Malachi, the four Gospels, and the book of Acts. Which means, for me to make references at all in the epistles, I must always go back to Genesis, to Malachi, the four Gospels, and the book of Acts. All the time. So the concept of calling Old Testament Genesis to Malachi didn't come from God. It didn't come from the writers of scripture. In fact, you won't find the word Old Testament until you read Paul in 2 Corinthians 3. I write of Hebrews in Hebrews 8. And it was specific. In the two instances where you find the word Old Testament, watch this, 2 Corinthians 3 by Paul, is referring to the Exodus people because of their unbelief. It's referring to the Exodus people, the hardness of their heart and their unbelief. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 14. The reading of the Old Testament.
2 Corinthians 3:14. He says their minds were blinded, referring to unbelief. Hebrews chapter 8, where you find the phrase Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. In that he saith a new, he had made the first old. Now that with decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. He had made the first old. What is the first? Hebrews 8. Again, the Exodus people, the one we read about earlier. For if, verse 7, the first had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. Finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So the reason why it is called old was because of unbelief and found fault. What is the fault? Hardness of heart. So the Old Testament is not a set of books. It's an event, and then the things that were said because of the event. The Old Testament is not Genesis. The Old Testament is the Exodus people and the reflection of their hardness of the heart. The Old Testament doesn't refer to books, just like the New Testament doesn't refer to books. So we must know the grammar. Why is he called old? God gave a promise. They did not believe. They couldn't enter into the land. That passed away. And during that period, a whole lot of laws were given to them to accommodate the hardness of their hearts. That is why it's called Old Testament. But God's promise never changed. The destination never changed. God's purpose and plan never changed. So where do we find the phrase new covenant? Jeremiah 31. Are you learning something? Are you learning something? Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. I need you to pay attention to this. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. That means I remain faithful. But this shall be the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts. I will be their God, they shall be my people. He shall teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, say, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, I remember their sin no more. Now, let's imagine what is going on here. Remember what we said earlier today, and yesterday, that Jeremiah is reading which books? Moses. Which means that what he's saying here must conform with what Moses wrote. So let's look at it now. Before you write, look up. Let me just show you something. Look up, please. How did we describe that people? Hardness of their hearts. Good. What is the new covenant? I'll write my laws where? So it is hold because it doesn't get to where. It is new because it will be done where? Is that very clear? Okay, so hard heart, stiff-necked, Old Testament. God dealing with stiff-necked men, hard-hearted men. New covenant is what?
Is what? Huh? Written where?
On the heart. So, let's quickly look at the word new. I'm going to focus more on that precisely in the second session. Let's look at the word new. Now, when I use new today, again, grammar becomes an issue. I use new for, it's a new car, a new house. That means it has just been built. But that is not how new is used in the, I'm forced to say Old Testament, right? But you understand what I mean, right? That's not what new means. When they use new, they are not referring to something that had never existed before. No. When they use new, in Genesis to Malachi, they are not referring to what had never existed before. Because notice Jeremiah 31. A new covenant that he refers to here is to state that God remains faithful. He says, even though they broke it, I am an husband to them. Which means that they are unfaithful, but I am faithful. So the use of new, the word new, is the Hebrew word chadash. C-H-A-D-A-S-H. C-H-A-D-A-S-H. So let's see again the way it's used. Look at that word chadash. Exodus 1:8. Exodus 1:8. And there arose a new king over Egypt. Is that a replacement? Is that a replacement? Huh? Okay. Or a renewal. Look at 1 Samuel. Oh, there's something I missed here. That word chadash can either be a verb or a noun. Just write that. This is critical. In Jeremiah 31:32, it's used as a noun. In Exodus 1:8. But oftentimes you know a noun by the verb. 1 Samuel 11:14. Again, where is the promise? Where is the promise? Where is the promise? Genesis. Very good. 1 Samuel 11:14. Then said Samuel to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. That's the word chadash. Renew the kingdom. 2 Chronicles 15 verse 8. 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 8. The B part, which he had taken from the Mount Ephraim and renewed the altar of the Lord, to renew. 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 4. Joash was minded to repair the house of the Lord. To repair. Verse 12. To mend the house of the Lord. To mend it. To rebuild it. Job 10:17. Thou renewest thy witness. Psalm 51:10. Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart
and renew a right spirit. Renew a right spirit. Psalm 103, verse 5. Who satisfies the mouth with good things? Your youth is renewed like the eagle. Renewed. Psalm 104, verse 30. Thou sends forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Isaiah 61 and verse 4. They shall build whole wastes, and they shall repair the waste cities. So the word new means to renew, to repair, or to restore. Now, God's covenant, is that His promise? Is that His promise? So a new covenant with God, what? Restating His promise. Renewing His promise. Keeping His promise alive. Where is the promise again? Where is the promise? So what brought about Old Testament? The Exodus people that did not believe. Is that very clear? Is that very clear? So the new covenant means, in spite of their unbelief, God remains what? Let me see if you understand that. Come on, is it clear? God remains faithful. So, now, this is very important. When Jeremiah was saying this, now let me show you one more. Psalm 33, verse 3. So new covenant and old covenant are in the 39 books. Is that very clear? Is that very clear? New covenant and old covenant are in the four gospels. Is that very clear? New covenant and old covenant are in the epistles. Oh, find something to do about that. Psalm 33 and verse 3. Sing unto the Lord a renewed song. Play skillfully a loud voice. That is, remind the people of His promise. So every time God reminds us of His promise, what are we reading? What are we reading? New covenant. The new covenant. So, where was Jeremiah preaching from? Now, stop writing. Listen well here. So a New Testament is renewal, to restate it. Okay. What is the Old? When He led them through Egypt and they broke the covenant, they did not believe, right? Right? And that generation perished where? In Numbers. Come on. Good. So, don't forget the features of the new covenant. The heart, right? Is it the heart? To write the laws in the heart. That's what it is. So look at Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy simply means second law. Or a new law. So Deuteronomy is where you will find the new covenant. That is why in the temptation of Jesus, all He spoke from was the new covenant of Deuteronomy. And Jesus taught a lot from Deuteronomy. Why? Because that is the renewal of the covenant in spite of the hardness of heart. Hope you are learning something. Deuteronomy 30, verse 5. Let's move quickly.
I want us to read this together. Deuteronomy 30 verse 5. Are you in church? Are you in church? Pay attention now. Let's go. And the Lord thy God will bring thee to the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. He will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Now, is this a Genesis promise? Is this a Genesis promise? Now look at 6 slowly. Let's go. The Lord thy God will what? Are you following this? Your heart and the heart of your seed, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all thy soul, with all that thou mayest live. Is this the new covenant? To write it on your heart. That's the new covenant. So, a generation had broken it. Moses restates God's promise. And he says he will write it on your heart. It doesn't stop there. Look at verse 11. Slowly. Open your Bibles to Romans 10. Put it by the side. From verse 8 to 10. For this commandment, Deuteronomy 30 verse 11, which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shalt say, who shall go up for us to heaven to bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. It is not beyond the sea that thou shalt say, who shall go over the sea for us, to bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Now, don't forget, they are the generation that did not live with them in Egypt as adults. So he's saying, I don't need to go to the mountain to bring the law to you. I don't need to cross the sea. That's in the Exodus. To bring it. Which means, pay attention here. He says, the word is near thee. This is the word dabar. The word is near thee. In your mouth and where? In your heart. That thou mayest do it. The word there is the word dabar. Dabar. D-A-B-B-A-R. Same word for logos. Message. That thou mayest do it. Do what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Ahib in the Hebrew, which means to trust, to esteem, or to believe. So what does Paul do? Paul is teaching the new covenant. And he says, the word is nigh thee in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of God's faithfulness that we preach. Can we also say the new covenant? The word of God's faithfulness that we preach. So, in other words, the word of faith is the message of life. The message and the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then he says here, I set before you life and death, good and evil. This is what Paul meant by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's right there, Deuteronomy 30. And right there also we have the law of sin and what? Death. Paul is reading Deuteronomy 30, where Moses gives them the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, the word of faith which we preach. And then the law of sin and death, which we call the Old Testament. Let me see if you understand that. So the new covenant simply means God is faithful. He gave a promise and he has not changed it. So our studies of Genesis to Malachi is a study of the new covenant, or God renewing his covenant. There we'll find the law of the Spirit of life. Where is the law of the Spirit of life? It's in Deuteronomy. It has set us free from the law of sin and death. God gave them a Deuteronomy, a second law, to set them free from bondage and sin and death. So the law of the Spirit of life is in Deuteronomy, right there. He says, don't say, let's go up to heaven or go across the sea. It is in a message. Why? Because before Moses went to bring the law, written on stones, he had given them God's word. He had given them God's word. Why was it written on stones? Paul said it's because of their hearts. It came as a message, written on stones. So Moses is saying, I don't need to write it again on stones. The word is nigh thee. It's in your mouth and heart. It's the same promise made to Abraham, made to Isaac and Jacob. It's what was said at the Exodus. It came in words. Paul said, it is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Who's in church? Who's in church? So, is Deuteronomy a new covenant? I didn't hear you. Is Genesis new covenant? Is there Old Testament in Deuteronomy? Huh? A new covenant too? Exactly. So the new and old covenants are a function of study, context, grammar, and the content of scripture. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. So Jesus, let's quickly just round off here. Luke 24. Did you learn something? Did you learn something? Luke 24. Beginning at Moses. Verse 27. Now, can you see the importance of beginning at the beginning? Can you see? At Moses and all the prophets, 27. He expounded to them, I close here, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Look at 44. These are the words, Luke 24, which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Hallelujah. So, what is Jesus' mode of teaching? Contextual, right? Come on. Moses and the prophets, right? To read the scriptures together, right? Come on. So when he says to Peter, upon this rock, I'll build my church. It must be the rock of Genesis. Huh? Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Psalms, and the prophets. My church! It must be the church. The promised church. The church of the Exodus. The church that was given the law and worship. The church of the new covenant. The church of the psalmist. Which means that words that we read in the four gospels and in the epistles, they have their explanations between Genesis and Malachi. You blessed? Are you blessed? Stand to your feet, lift your hands, give praise. We praise you, Almighty.